Come on in. Before we get into our text this morning, this is a real big week for me. It's a real big week for Severn because if you were here on Wednesday, and I want to thank you if you did carve some time out of your schedule to be here. Wednesday represented the end of something that the elders of this church had started actually back in December of 2016, where we've been meeting every week and just seeking to hear from God and go to God. And it was the result of a lot of prayer, a lot of study, a lot of discussion, a lot of all that kind of stuff. And what we did this Wednesday was roll out the vision and the mission and the strategy of Severn moving forward. And I wanted to say thank you to the people that made it out, even though, you know, I'm sure you had other things going on. And I also wanted to thank the people. The response to Wednesday has been overwhelmingly positive. From the emails and the phone calls and the text messages and the one-on-one meetings that I've had with a number of you, even after the 9 a.m. service, somebody came up and just said how they just really understood this and really felt like it wasn't just God's word for Severn, it was God's word for their life. And my prayer moving into Wednesday was that God would, you know, through his spirit, just create a great deal of unity the way that only his spirit can. And that's what I felt, that's what I've seen, and I really appreciated that. In addition, this day is a big day because, as you have heard, it is, in fact, Father's Day. And so I want to say happy Father's Day to you fathers out there. And you can, thank you very much. Nobody said that back at the 9 a.m. The service has already got a few spiritual brownie points. You can call me unoriginal, but my gift to the fathers this morning will be the same gift that I gave to the mothers a couple weeks back. My Father's Day gift to you is I'm going to preach the gospel. So let's do that. Amen. 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 That's my church, fired up at the gospel. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Let's look at this and let this have a look at us. If any of you has a legal dispute against another, do you dare go to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Don't you know that we'll judge angels, not to mention ordinary matters? So if you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's not one wise person among you who's able to arbitrate between his brothers? Instead, believer goes to court against believer, and that before unbelievers. Therefore, to have legal disputes against one another is already a moral failure for you. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you act unjustly and cheat, and you do this to believers. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is God's word. This section of Corinthians, like we mentioned last week, is the section in which Paul is really systematically going throughout all the various aspects of the Corinthian church and just one by one addressing these problems with the truth of God's word. And so much like we did last week, that where I want to start, where we have to start, is just by understanding exactly what went wrong here. So what is the issue that Paul is actually addressing? And it's really two issues that are closely related. First off, what you have in this case was believers were financially cheating and stealing from one another, okay? Pretty cut and dry, what's condemned here. Now, that's a big deal no matter what the circumstances is, but this is actually an even bigger deal because not only were they doing this to each other, they were dragging each other into the public court system and airing out their church's dirty laundry for an ever-watching world to see. And consider why this is such a big deal. Because remember, at this time in Christianity's history, you know, Christianity at this point was still a relatively new movement. It wasn't like Christianity had a really well-established reputation that it could, you know, lean on or go back to. Or, you know, it wasn't like Christianity had been around for several hundred or thousand years. that they had this reputation of transforming communities or building hospitals or something like that. And so people were still formulating in this very polytheistic culture where religions were popping up every day. People were still formulating an opinion of what they thought about Christianity. And really, all they had to go on was the life of the people who called themselves Christians. And so you have this church in the city of Corinth that was really like an ancient New York City where people from all over the world were coming. And they were seeing, based on the Corinthian people's behavior, they were seeing a very negative representation of what Christianity was like. And it was really putting a bad taste in people's mouths on a potentially global scale. And that's what Paul's issue was here. That's what he's really writing to address. And this is going to bring us to our first idea today. I have three of them. But the first idea is this. Our faith should transform how we treat each other. Last week, if you were here, we talked a lot about what the believer's relationship with sin should be like, specifically sexual immorality. This week, however, the Word of God is addressing what our relationship with each other should look like. And something that you and I and anybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus should remember is that the evidence of God at work in our life is not just good deeds that we do, and actually the evidence of God in our life is not even just our relationship with him, it's the love that we have for his people, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I've heard people say before that love is, in the end, the final apologetic of Christianity, and I believe that. And what that means is that in the end, what will validate our belief system to the world, what will prove the validity of our belief system is the love that you and I have for each other. And actually, that's something that Jesus himself said. In John 17, before leaving this planet, and actually just before heading to the cross in what's called the high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed that you and I, as God's people and all of God's people, would be one, that we would have a supernatural kind of unity, that we would have a depth of relationship and a love, a strength of love that the world would see. And Jesus said in having that, not only would that prove that Jesus really is who he said he was, but it would prove that you and I belong to him. In 1 John 4:20, you read an even more strongly worded statement. 1 John 4:20 says, if anybody claims to love God but hates his brother, very simply, he's a liar. Because you can't have a relationship with God and love God while at the same time not love your Christian brothers and sisters in God's family. It just doesn't work that way. And Paul has some really strong words. If you notice, he explicitly says, I say this to your shame in this section. A couple chapters ago, he was saying, hey, I'm not here to shame you, I'm here to warn you. Well, now he's actually saying, I actually am kind of here to shame you a little bit, specifically because the people in the Corinthian church had forgotten that. They'd forgotten that Christianity is not just about your relationship with God, it's about your relationship with God's people. And one thing I'm convinced of, and I think we have about 2,000 years of evidence to back up, is that a church's impact in the culture in which God places it is directly tied to the way that the people in that church treat each other. And the reason I say that, just follow me for a minute here, the world outside the church is a very exhausting place to live. And I could go any number of places with this, but what I was specifically thinking about this week in light of this text is that we live in a culture in which a certain mindset is kind of run rampant. And I think it has everything to do with how much we have, how material possession is so available to us, how we really are the richest people on the planet in humanity's history. Ironically enough, because of that, we live in a culture where people tend to have what's called a scarcity mentality. And a scarcity mentality says that there's really not enough to go around. One of us is going to win and one of us is going to lose, and I don't like losing. And so the way that a lot of people go throughout life is with the idea that, you know, I got to get mine. And to get mine probably means you're not going to get yours, and that's just the way that it is. That's the way we're going to do things. And so everybody outside the culture, outside the church, I say it's exhausting because it's an endlessly competitive culture. Think about this. I was thinking back to when I first applied to be a firefighter in Anne Arundel County, and that's a multi-stage hiring process. And the very first part of that process is the written exam. And because that's the first stage, that's the stage of the hiring cycle in which the most people come out. It's the most discouraging part of the process. And there were so many people who came out for this process, we had to go to Anne Arundel Community College. And the lines literally extended from inside the classroom to out in the parking lot. And there were more than 1,600 people that came out that day. 1,600 people. And I applied for at a few different departments. Sometimes you would apply to a fire department that had like two or three spots available. And 1,600 people came out for this job. And one thing that's kind of been burned in my memory looking back on it is there was a noted lack of camaraderie in the applicants that day. Like, we weren't high-fiving and exchanging numbers and looking each other up on Facebook. There was a little bit of an ugliness to it, to be totally honest. And you know why? Because when I looked around that crowd, I saw the same thing that they saw when they saw me. We weren't friends, we were competition. And every one of us dreamed of being a firefighter when we grew up. And so here's what that meant. Here's the cold, hard truth of living in the world that we live in. And this is really the way that things have been since Genesis chapter 3. I knew that if I was going to get the best news that I'd ever received, that I made it to the academy, I needed about 1,500 of them to get the worst news that they'd ever received. And that's the way it works. That's the way life outside the culture is since Genesis chapter 3. We're not completing each other. We're competing with each other. So people outside the church, they gossip about each other, they slander each other, they step on each other to try to make themselves look better than the people around them and set themselves apart. Not only is that the way that our culture encourages us to live, it's actually the way that our culture requires us to live if we want the things that this world says are most valuable. If you want the job, if you want the promotion, if you want the pay raise, if you want the respect, if you want the scholarship, if you want the spot in the classroom, you gotta play by those rules. That's an exhausting way to live. What the Bible says is that when people look at the church, and I'm not talking about a building, I'm talking about a group of people that Jesus is calling out of this world, namely us. When the world looks at us, what they should see at bare minimum is something they've never seen before. They should see a way of life that stands in such stark opposition to what they're used to that they didn't even think it was possible. What they should see is what the Bible calls holiness. Holiness is not, quitting smoking. Holiness is not, I don't drink beer. Holiness is not, I don't say curse words anymore. You can do all those things and still be a Pharisee and not be holy. Holiness, by the biblical definition, is living a different kind of life according to a different value system. And that's what God's word calls you and I to live by. And there is nothing historically that makes a church more boring. There's nothing that makes a church more ignorable, more unattractive, and more ineffective in its mission to reach people than when the world sees the church living the same lives, playing the same games that everybody else in the world's playing. There's nothing that makes a church more ineffective than when people look at us and see us stepping all over each other to try to get ahead of each other. Then when they see us taking to Facebook to complain about each other and tearing each other apart in a public forum, like that's a godly way to go about life. When they see us taking advantage of each other just to make a buck off of each other. Or when they see us, in this case, dragging each other into court over who knows what stupid issue they came up with. But that's what was going on in Corinth. That's what the Word of God's addressing here. And so here's what the Word of God has to say. And like everything in the Word of God, I bet it'll surprise you. Verse 2 says, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world's judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Don't you know that we'll judge angels, not to mention ordinary matters? So if you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those with no standing in the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's not one wise person among you who's able to arbitrate between his brothers? Instead, believer goes to court against believer, and that before unbelievers." Now, there's a whole lot there, but what I want to focus on is just the two statements that Paul makes in the first two verses of that section. Let me read this again. Try to wrap your mind around this for a minute. Verse 2, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world?" Verse 3, "Don't you know that we will judge angels?" What the Word of God is saying there is something that echoes back to what Jesus told his disciples in at least two separate places. In Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said, "I assure you, in the messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then again in Luke chapter 22, verse 28, Jesus said, "You're the ones who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, in both of those instances, Jesus made those comments directly to his disciples. But the way that it's phrased here in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this is going to be true of all believers. And to be frank, the exact meaning of what Paul says here is a subject of great debate among scholars. Depending on which theological camp you break into, people will interpret that figuratively or literally. But instead of getting into that, I just want to zoom out from that text, from those ideas, and look at the principle behind them. And I just want to ask, what is Paul actually doing here? Because what Paul does is immediately, he starts talking to the Corinthians about their future. He starts talking to the Corinthians about the next life. He starts trying to get them to zoom out and get kind of a God's eye view of these stupid, petty little disputes that we're tearing their church about. In short, what Paul is after here, his goal is to give the Corinthians perspective. And as I read that, I asked myself the question that I always ask when I read the Word of God. I asked myself, why would Paul do that in addressing this specific issue? And the answer is the second idea of this teaching. It's because our perspective determines our behavior. So much of living the Christian life, the way that we are called to, depends on the way that we think. That's why in another letter that God delivered through the same author here, Paul, called Romans, we're told not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. We're not just told to be transformed, we're told how you and I are transformed. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Because what the Bible teaches is that if you can change the way you think, then you can change the way you live. And that's why before getting anywhere else, before going anywhere else, before addressing anything else, Paul immediately targets the perspective of the Corinthian believers. And in context here, in the context of the issue that's being dealt with here, not only can we say that our behavior generally is directly tied to our perspective of life, but specifically the way that we treat people, the way that we love people is directly tied to the perspective that we have in life. Every other year, my family, for about the last 40 years, has made a tradition of going down south in Florida to a place called New Smyrna Beach. And I started going, I've been three times, so I started going 6 years ago, actually 5 years ago. The first time that I went back in 2012 was a kind of a pivotal time in my life, just because I felt like I was caught in a whirlwind. Everything, I hate transitions. I hate adapting and overcoming. I hate fluid circumstances. They stress me out. I like structure and order and a plan. I like to plan the work and work the plan. And that was the exact opposite of the stage of life I was in. Everything in my life was in flux at the time. And looking back, nothing about my life has remained the same since then. I was single at the time, so didn't have a family. I was fighting fire for Anne Arundel County, but I was also an intern at this church, and I was getting progressively involved in the ministry field. I was preaching that summer in a ministry I was co-leading with one of my best friends who's a pastor now, and I felt, you know, this pull. Am I called to leave this career and go to that, or should I try to do both? And there was just a ton of thoughts flying through my mind. And so what I did during that vacation is what a lot of people would not consider to be restful or relaxing. I got up at 6 a.m. every morning. That's actually a little bit late for me now, which is odd, but it was early for me then. I got up at 6 a.m. every morning, and I'd put a gigantic pot of coffee on, and I'd fill up the biggest cup I could in the hotel, and I'd walk right down to the beach, and I'd stand out in the Atlantic Ocean, and I'd wait for the sun to rise. Amen. Yeah, I got some kindred souls. This is a brotherhood in this house today. That's how I get down, and apparently at least one other person does. Praise God. We'll talk about it in heaven. Be a good conversation. It's funny how much sleep I lost on that vacation doing that, but at the end of it, my batteries were so recharged that it was like Sabbath. It was like coming back after a Sabbath. And I'm an introspective kind of guy. I consider myself to be an analytical kind of guy. And so I asked myself, what was it about that activity that was so meaningful to me? And I think people like watching the sun rise for different reasons. For some people, what means the most to them is just the aesthetic beauty of the picture that God paints in the sky every day, especially over the water. And man, it's incredible. The artistic creativity of our God. But that wasn't it for me. I mean, I think that's cool, but that's not how I get down. I'm not much of an interior decorator myself. I would not notice it if Katie painted the walls pink when I came home today, and I'm not even kidding. I'm serious, I'm not kidding. For some people, I think they're into, you know, there's a certain stillness, a certain solitude, a certain quietness about that time of the day that you really, you can't recover. It just gets ruined after that when everybody starts waking up. I'm just saying, okay? Shoot the messenger. And I like solitude. I like stillness. I'm definitely an introvert, but that's not what meant the most to me. As I sat and contemplated what was it about that that so recharged my batteries, it became increasingly clear to me why that was the hallmark of that vacation. It really just boils down to one word. That word is perspective. If I hope you get the chance to do this one time in your life, but there is something about standing in the Atlantic Ocean and watching the sun rise in the sky that will give you an amazingly different perspective on life if you do it long enough. It took me about 7 days, in fact. And think about it. I mean, think about this for a moment. We take these things for granted. There I was standing in a body of water that we know almost nothing about. It covers 79% of the Earth's surface, yet scientists say it's 95% unexplored. Scientifically speaking, we know more about the moon than we do our own ocean. And so there you are standing in this body of water that is bigger than you can fathom, that has tides that never go further than God says they're allowed to go. I don't care how you Bill Nye the answer to that. It doesn't make sense to me, okay? And you're watching this 93 million mile away. It takes light 8 minutes to travel the distance. You didn't know we were gonna get scientific in the house of God today. 93 million mile away ball of fire that for some reason hasn't burned out yet, rise in the sky over our planet and light up our world without killing all of us because God said so. And I gotta tell you, in the presence of that, I was reset. I was taken outside of myself and I gained perspective. The funny thing about that vacation was looking back, I did not receive a single answer to any one of my questions. But what I realized after it was I didn't need one. What I needed was a new perspective on what I consider to be my problems. And that's exactly what I see Paul doing here. It's amazing to me the way that the Bible addresses issues. Because Paul in verse 1, he brings up this monumental issue that is plaguing the Corinthian church. It has pitted believers against each other. It's money. It's one of the number one things that's still tearing relationships apart, specifically marriages, even today. Money ruins everything. It makes everybody ugly. It turns all of us into somebody we swear we won't be. It's ripping this church apart, and it's doing it on a global stage. This is a cultural hubbub, a crossroad. People from all over the world are seeing and getting a terrible taste in their mouth about what Christianity really is based on this terrible conduct in this church. But as quickly as he brings it up, Paul refuses to give them a hard line answer or a solution. He doesn't say who's right and who's wrong. He doesn't even tell them what to do. He just gives them a new perspective on their problem. You know why he does that? And I know you can say amen to this, because more often than not, when we have the correct perspective on where we are, what we need to do becomes clear. We don't need a concrete solution. We don't need an answer. It just becomes clear when we have correct perspective. Tim Keller has said before that too often we approach this book called the Bible as though it's a book with answers to our questions. It's not. Because what happens more often than not when you read the Bible is you find out, I wasn't even asking the right questions. No wonder I don't have answers. Anybody ever had that happen before? That's what the Bible deals with. It deals with our mindset. It deals with our perspective. It transforms us by the renewing of your mind. You're not going to get that if you're not digging into your relationship with God. And you can just sympathize with these Corinthians. You know, I'm sure that they were doing the same thing that you and I always have this tendency to do. I bet you they were looking to Paul as their spiritual father to write a letter and tell them, here's who's right, here's who's wrong, here's who owes who money, and this is how the situation is going to be resolved. But Paul doesn't play that game. Because there was no right party. There was no winner. Everybody was wrong. Because everybody loses when God's people fight. That's what Paul's trying to show them here. And when we forget that, we've really forgotten everything. And so instead of giving them a solution or a concrete answer that they could hold on to and just rigidly apply to circumstances, Paul says, I'm not going to do that. And really, God says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you a perspective instead. And the fact that this is how God's word decides to address this issue tells us, with a little bit of reverse engineering, what the issue actually was. You know, it's easy to look at that and say that the issue was Christians were fighting about money, but it's so much deeper than that. It's always deeper than that. There's always an issue underneath the issue. And if the issue was just about money, what Paul would have done under inspiration of God is speak directly to that issue and give him a real nice, neat solution, and that would have been the end of it. But the fact that Paul, when dealing with this issue, immediately starts talking about the Corinthians' future and the next life really tells us what the fundamental issue underneath the issues was here. And you know what it was? These people were simply more focused on this life than they were on the next one. They lost an eternal perspective. And I make a bold statement, but I guarantee if you're secure enough, you can say amen to this. Every single time you and I get into some stupid fight with somebody, be it our spouse, somebody in our family, at work, in the church, or even an internal conflict, every single time we allow that to wreck us, every single time we allow that to move us, we allow that to get us all wrapped around the axle, the fundamental problem is not with the other person, it's not in the circumstance, it's not in the situation, it's in us. It's because we have forgotten what is important, and we have focused more on this life than we have in the next life. And when we get into situations like the Corinthians were in, every one of us naturally does the same thing. Because we're cursed with the curse of subjectivity and of only ever seeing life out of these two peepers, we tell ourselves that the issue's on the other side of the fence. And we're right. And we don't have any ulterior motives. And this should be a black and white issue in which we come out on top. But it's never like that in life. Because the only reason that things bother us the way that we allow them to bother us is because our perspective needs to be realigned. We've lost focus. And so what Paul is trying to do with the truth of God's word here for the Corinthians is get these Corinthians to lay hold of an eternal perspective. And more, not more often than not, all the time, that's what the word of God is working to do and change in us. Because when you and I can lay a hold of an eternal perspective that's more focused on the next life than this one, we stop asking who's right and who's wrong, and we start asking, who cares? I mean, the only question that you and I should have in every stage, season, situation, circumstance in life, the only question that should be on the forefront of our minds is, what really matters in the grand scheme of eternity? And I don't know what you're bringing to the house of God this morning, but I'll just speak personally. The vast majority of time, the things that I worry about just don't matter. The things that I get angry about, the things that I allow to derail my testimony, they just don't matter. When you start looking at the fact that in 100 billion years, I'm still going to be in the presence of God. Happy Father's Day. So what Paul does after addressing the mindset here is he says this in verse 7. He says, therefore, having established that point, having gotten you guys to get outside of yourself, he says, therefore, to have legal disputes against one another is already a moral failure for you. You know what he's saying there? There is no winner. Who cares if you got the verdict you wanted from the judge in the local court? Who cares if you made a buck off of your brothers and sisters in Christ? It's a failure to even go to court with them. Nobody wins when God's people fight. And then he says, wrap your mind around this. This is God's word to anyone who dares to claim to be a follower of Jesus. It says, why not rather put up with injustice? You think you're pretty close to living like Jesus. We're about to prove that wrong. Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you act unjustly and cheat, and you do this to believers. I just wanna pause for a second, church, and let the word of God do what it so painfully does more often than not. Can you just consider for a moment how impossibly countercultural what we've just read is? This is literally the exact opposite of what every single one of your instinct tells you, especially in this country. And in case you think Paul just ate something weird and you know, kind of messed up that line, all he's doing is echoing the words of Jesus when he laid out what the ethical value system upon which Christianity rests is supposed to look like. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You're going to love this. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I love that. Don't you love that? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth allows you to be at the helm of your own life. If somebody wrongs you, wrong them back. If somebody steals from you, get retribution. Get even. That puts us in the driver's seat of our own life. But Jesus continues and says, but I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I love my job. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. What kind of belief system are we dealing with here? That is literally the exact opposite of everything that our hearts would tell us is right or is the correct way to live. Don't resist an evildoer. Who lives that way? Who thinks that way? When someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other one? And I know what you're doing. It's the same thing I do when I read this verse. You're trying to think of an exception to that rule. You can go to the Greek here. There's no wiggle room. It says what it says. If anyone tries to sue you and take your shirt, well, just go ahead and give him your coat. And Jesus is saying, you know what that means? You're nude. You're naked. You don't have any clothes anymore. The way that that translates from the Greek is if somebody wants to take your inner garment, give your outer garment too. Now you don't have any protection against the elements. It says if somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go two. In that day, Roman soldiers could force you to carry their gear, their equipment for 1 mile by law. That's oppression. Jesus said, if you're the victim of it, double up on it with a smile on your face. And those parasites that are always coming to you trying to get your stuff and they never pay you back, give to them freely. I mean, think about that one time. And all Paul is doing is just reiterating what Jesus said during his earthly ministry. He's saying, hey, when it comes down to it, here's how you live. Allow yourself to be the victim of injustice. Allow yourself to be cheated because it's better that you be cheated than you continue to live this way that you're living. Put an end to the conflict, whatever the cost, even if the cost comes to you personally. What I like and at the same time I don't like about verses like that is they remind me exactly how far I am in this journey of me becoming more like Jesus. But you know what the context of 1 Corinthians 6 teaches us here? You know why the Bible addresses our perspective, our mindset before it gives us that command? Here's why. Because it is absolutely impossible for you to live that way until your mindset changes. The only way that you're ever going to go through life that way, allowing yourself to be the victim of injustice, allowing yourself to be cheated, allowing yourself to be taken advantage of, is if you can lay hold of this thing called an eternal mindset. Because if you don't have this, let's just paint a picture of what life is like without it. If you don't have an eternal mindset and you're living as though this life is all that there is, of course you're going to take advantage of people. Of course you're going to let something like money destroy relationships, even among brothers and sisters inside the house of God. Of course you're going to do whatever is necessary to get out in front, to get ahead, to step over other people. Because let's be realistic, if there is no eternity, that's how you and I should be living. If there is nothing after this, then we should do everything we can to get ahead regardless of who gets hurt in the process. That's what's so horrifying about taking God and the reality of eternity out of the equation. That's why I'm convinced there's no such thing as an atheist, not a real atheist. If you met somebody who actually acted on the belief that there was no God, that we are a random assembly of cells with no purpose, that when our final breath escapes, that's it for us, that would be hands down the most horrifying person on the planet. Because when you take out God from the equation and you take out the next life out of the equation, what you lose is any reason for morality. You lose the reason to be compassionate. You lose any reason to not justify any behavior that you're capable of that might benefit you regardless of what it costs anybody else. The only way that you and I can rejoice through hardship, the only way that you and I can endure suffering, the only way that you and I can refuse to put ourselves first and love people the way that the Word of God commands us to love people is if we have an eternal mindset. The only people who can actually go through life correctly according to the guidelines and guardrails in God's Word, the only way that you can go through life correctly is if you have a grasp of eternity. Amen. It's the only way you can do it. It's the only thing that allows you to see this life through a God's eye view, because people who have an eternal mindset understand something that people who don't just don't. People who have an eternal mindset understand that this time between our first and final breath that we call life, it collectively constitutes a microscopic part of our total existence. And it is absolutely insane to live for ourselves here when there's billions of years after, there's an eternity after this. And so people who employ this way of thinking, they're not focused on their past, what's happened to them or what they've done. They're not focused on their present, their current stage or season or circumstance of life. They're focused on their future. This is everything in Christianity. And when you really understand what's being said here, there's a question that just sort of rises to the surface. It's one I've been sitting on all week. I just want to ask you this. How different would your life look right now if you really were more focused on the next life than you were on this one? Just think about that for a second. How would that change the way that you viewed your money? How would that change the way that you treated the people that God has placed in your life? How would that change the way you spent your time? Yeah, I'm positive that everybody here is bringing something to the table this morning. And so let me just ask this. What are you worried about? What's causing an undue amount of anxiety? What's drawing your focus in an unhealthy way right now? What situation is taking you captive? Or what conflict are you right in the middle of? However it is that you answer that question, maybe you don't have an answer to that question, but maybe you'll be able to answer it later on in this week. When you do answer that question, just ask yourself this. If the reality of eternity really captivated you, how much differently would you walk through whatever it is God's calling you to walk through? Maybe what you've done up to this point, if you've even talked to God about it at all, maybe what you've done is what the Corinthians no doubt did. Maybe it's what we've all naturally done. Maybe you've been asking God to change your circumstance. Maybe you've been asking God to change the people around you, when maybe instead of that, God wants to change your perspective. Because if your perspective changes, so will you. And so I think the question that we're left with at the end of this is, how on earth does our perspective change? Because if it was easy as just saying, okay, let's do that now, I don't know anybody that wouldn't have done that. So how can our perspective be changed? Here's how this section of scripture finishes out. Verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed. Amen. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And this is my third, my final idea today. You want to know what gives us an eternal perspective? The gospel gives us an eternal perspective. You might be asking yourself, why is it at the end of this section does Paul fire off this list of sins seemingly out of nowhere? Well, here's why. Here's why Paul's doing that. He's trying to get the Corinthian believers, and the word of God is trying to get us to put more of our mind and more of our heart and more of our life out of this life and into the next, which is the only place that it's safe. See, Christianity at its core, it's a process that's constantly changing not only the way that we act, but the way that we think. It's a belief system that is dealing not only with our actions, it's dealing with our values, it's dealing with what we give our heart to, what we set our hopes on. And the only thing that can change what you value, the only thing that can really change what you value, you can try real hard, you can repeat positive sentences every day, you can talk to a counselor, and those are all fine things to do, but the only thing that can really change your heart from the inside out is the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel is the only thing that allows us to see this life and all that this life has to offer for exactly what it is. And so Paul brings up this laundry list of sins. And the funny thing about those sins is that collectively they constitute really the best that this world has to offer. What Paul brings up there is everything that people in this world are looking to for satisfaction, for purpose, for meaning, for identity, for all of that. I mean, that's the reason that people turn to sex. That's the reason that people turn to idolatry. That's the reason that people turn to stealing, to money, to thieving. And what Paul does is he shows us that the only thing that all of this world had to offer, that the best of the best of this world could give us, the only thing it did was separate us from the God who's our only source of satisfaction. The only thing that living that way, that partaking in all of those things could do for us, was keep us on the outside looking in to God's kingdom. And as quickly as the word of God reminds us of the life that we used to live, it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. That Jesus has given us the one thing that nothing in this world could give us. Jesus has satisfied the deepest longings of our soul. Jesus has washed us. Jesus has sanctified us. Jesus has justified us. And the way that he did that was by allowing himself to be the victim of injustice. He allowed himself to be cheated. You want to know why you and I can go through that, can experience injustice and allow ourselves to be cheated with a smile on our face? Because Jesus did it for us, so that we know that that'll never be the end of our story. Jesus gave us the one thing that this world, no matter what it offers, could never offer us, because Jesus gave us himself. So we don't have to spend our time looking down here for something we're never going to find. We certainly don't have to step over each other trying to get what this world offers, because Jesus has already given us what we're made for, what's made to satisfy our hearts and our souls. And the more that we preach that into our hearts, into our lives, the more that that truth becomes real to us, the more that we gain a God's eye view to this life, the more that we see this life for what it is, and in the situations that God calls us to walk through for what they are, the more that we gain a perspective that we need in order to live the life that God has called us to live. Amen? Happy Father's Day. That's it. And that's all.